Let's plunge right in. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, chapter 6, remember, closed with Paul's appeal for holiness. The word holy means to set apart or to consider special. Sometimes when we think of things that are holy, we think of things that are intrinsically better. But that's not necessarily the meaning of the word. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, to the bowls and the utensils that were used in the temple, they were considered holy. But not because they were made from some special metals or they were designed in accordance with some divine design, some divine pattern. No, for the most part, their construction and their composition was the same as any other bowl or utensil that you might use in your home. But what made them special was that they were reserved for God's exclusive use. They were especially dedicated to Him. And that's what makes us holy. Not because we're intrinsically better than other people, but because we've been dedicated to God. We have reserved our lives for God's special uses and His purposes. I ran across a mom who thought her rules around the house would carry added weight if they were written in the fashion of Old Testament laws. This is what she came up with. See if you agree that these rules carry a little extra weight in this type of language. She says, "Of the beasts of the field, and of the fishes of the sea, and of all foods that are acceptable in my sight, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the hoofed animals, broiled or ground into burgers, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cloven hoofed animal, plain or with cheese, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cereal grains, of the corn, and of the wheat, and of the oats, and of all the cereals that are of bright color, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of frozen dessert and of all frozen after-meal treats, you may eat, but absolutely not in the living room. Of the juices and other beverages, yes, even of those in sippy cups, you may drink, but not in the living room. Neither may you carry such therein. Indeed, when you reach the place where the living room carpet begins, of any food or beverage there you may not eat, neither may you drink. But if you are sick and are lying down and watching something, then may you eat in the living room." Obviously, except for a few special activities, the living room in this lady's house was off limits. I'm sure that in her house, the living room was constructed out of the same materials as the rest of the house. There was not anything intrinsically different about the living room than any other room in the house. But what makes the living room in her house special is that it's reserved. It's dedicated. It's for the mom's exclusive purposes. And therefore, what's allowable in other rooms is forbidden in the living room. Guys, we are God's living room. We are the space. We are the place where He has chosen to work in this world and to live out His life in us. And thus, He is very, very picky as to what He allows to go on in the living room. What goes on in other rooms, in other people's lives, doesn't matter. You're special. Again, not because you're intrinsically better or different than your peers, but because you are God's child. You have been dedicated to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, anything that might deface the beauty of your life, anything that might contaminate its purity, anything that might tarnish its witness, becomes off limits. Don't participate. Reserve the living room for God. Paul continues, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." Every minister should be able to say that. Every Christian should be able to say that. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. we've cheated no one. That's conducting ministry with integrity. And Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, open your heart to us. In chapter 6, verse 11, Paul had said that his heart was open to the Corinthians. He was being upfront. He was being on the level. He had been honest and straightforward with them. No duplicity. And now he's calling on the Corinthians to return the favor. You see, they had been criticizing him behind his back. And he wants them to be upfront. He says, open your hearts to us. For I do not say this to condemn. For I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. You see, their betrayal of him broke his heart because he loved them so much. He said, I would even be willing to die with you. Die for you. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you criticizing and condemning? Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul was boasting of the Corinthians to the other churches while the Corinthians were criticizing and questioning the ministry of Paul. Here was a pastor who deeply cared for his flock, but the fickle sheep were bleating about their pastor. This was a bad scene. Paul says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Don't you love Paul's title for God? The God who comforts the downcast. The word downcast was used by shepherds to describe a plump sheep that had fallen on its backside and was unable to right itself on its own. Downcast. Apparently, Paul was so distressed, he says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears, that he couldn't turn it around on his own. He was downcast. He had fallen and he couldn't get up. He needed help. God came to his aid. God comforted him. God is the God who comforts the downcast. The Lord washed Paul's wounds with love. He bandaged them with hope. God refreshed his sagging spirits, renewed his aching heart, put a fresh wind in his sails, restored his distorted vision. God can do that kind of thing. God is the God who comforts the downcast. God is the God who flips you over when you can't get up. God got Paul back right side up. God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now God used the good report that he had received from his friend Titus to encourage Paul. After delivering Paul's previous letter to the Corinthians, Titus caught up with Paul in Macedonia and told him that the Corinthians had received the rebuke. You remember, 1 Corinthians was full, really, of Paul's rebuke for the Corinthians' divisiveness, for their carnality. And the people repented, at least many of them repented. They received Paul's correction and it blessed him. Paul rejoiced to know that they were still eager to obey the Lord, that they were still willing to receive correction and instruction. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Nobody likes to rebuke someone else. No one likes to exercise discipline or correction. And yet it is so, so necessary from time to time. When I was a naughty kid, and it happened often, my dad would always send me to my room, make me think about it. He never spanked me right off the bat. He'd always send me to my room so I'd have to think about what was coming. That was part of the discipline. And then he'd come up to my room and he'd pull his belt out of the belt loops and he'd tell me to lay over the edge of the bed and He'd whip me till it hurt. Not till it hurt real bad, but until it hurt enough. And then he'd always say, "Son, this hurts me more than it's hurting you." And I never believed him. Never once believed him until I had a son. And I had to discipline my son. And I've had to send my son to his room. And I've had to lay my son over the edge of his bed. And I had to pull my belt out of the belt loops and spank him till it hurts. And it does hurt me more than it hurts them to have to discipline my children. They don't believe it. But they will one day. It's a painful task. It's an agonizing ordeal to discipline someone that you really love. This is how Paul felt when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. He'd taken them to task. He'd exposed their sin. He knew that it would hurt. It might even make them angry. It might even draw their criticism of him. Possibly even damage their relationship. But Paul wasn't worried about Paul. And so often that's why we don't discipline our brother or our sister when we need to, because we're worried about us. Love seeks not its own. Hebrews 12 teaches us that a parent who refuses to discipline his child really doesn't love his child. Paul loved the Corinthians enough to hold them accountable for their sin. Do we love each other enough to hold each other accountable for our sin? Are we willing to risk our friendship with someone else to help salvage their relationship, their fellowship with God? We need to be willing to make that sacrifices. Real brothers, real sisters do that kind of stuff. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. They were sad for a season, but the discipline worked. It led them to repentance." Paul was glad. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice there are two types of sorrow over sin. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. It reminds me of the man who was tormented by a hidden secret. One day he went to the confessional booth to confess his sin to the priest. He told the priest that he had been stealing wood from the lumber yard in which he worked. Been stealing wood for years. The priest asked him, he said, "Well, my son, how much have you stolen?" The guy said, "Well, enough to build me a house, and my son a house, and my two daughters a house, and a nice little cottage up on the lake." The priest said, "My son, this is a serious offense. I'll have to think of a severe penance. Have you ever thought of doing a retreat?" The man got real excited. He says, "No, I haven't, but if you can get the plans, I can get the lumber." That's not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being sorry that you got caught. It's being sorry that you'll be punished. It tries to escape the consequences of sin. It tries to avoid the punishment. It produces crocodile tears. Oftentimes, a lot of them. But it doesn't produce real change. It doesn't produce a deep down desire and willingness to change. Worldly sorrow is a self-centered sorrow. It's a self-pitying sorrow. It's a "woe is me" kind of sorrow. But godly sorrow is a God-directed sorrow. You're sorry not just that you've gotten caught. You're sorry that you have broken not just the laws of God, but that you've broken the heart of God. That you've thumbed your nose in the face of His authority. That you have violated His will. That you have broken His heart. That you have brought displeasure to Him. It's a sorrow that says, not "woe is me," but "woe is me." realizes that it's offended a holy God. Godly sorrow gladly accepts the consequences of its action. It doesn't buck or resent the proper punishment. It seeks God's forgiveness. It pursues opportunities to show off its willingness to change. Godly sorrow produces real repentance. Paul continues, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. For what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Godly sorrow produces a hatred for sin, a fear of God, a passion for change, a willingness to do whatever it takes to overcome the causes of the sinful habit. It produces a dream to create a good and godly reputation. If you want to know if a person is truly sincere in their repentance, check them out against Paul's list here in verse 11. Reminds me of a Sunday school teacher who asked her class, said, "Boys and girls, can anyone tell me what you need to do to gain God's forgiveness?" One little boy raised his head and said, "Well, first you got to sin." I think there are a lot of Christians who kind of think along those same lines. They sin just to be forgiven. There's no real repentance in their life. You know people. They're either in one of two states. They're either enjoying their sin or they're crying out to be forgiven. One or the other. But they're never in the process of pursuing godliness. They're never in the process of overcoming that sin and changing in their lives. There's no godly sorrow. Without an attempt to better yourself, without the desire to overcome what it is that's dragging you down, to identify that and to find out how to overcome that sin. Without those desires, there is no real repentance. And guys, where there is no real repentance, there is no real forgiveness. Don't kid yourself. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says of Esau, "He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You see, a flood of tears is no substitute for a repentant heart. You remember Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27 verse 3 tells us that then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus. He was sorry for it. But it was not a sorrow that caused him to face up to what he had done. It wasn't a sorrow that provoked him to seek God's restoration and forgiveness. Instead, it was a sorrow that he tried to escape. It was a sorrow that he tried to shirk. He tried to eliminate the pain and the consequences that he felt. He went out and committed suicide. The ultimate escape. True repentance is the desire to change. Now sometimes we can't change ourselves. That's why we need the help of God. God needs to give us the power to change. But you have got to supply the willingness to change. And that's what repentance is. It's the willingness to let God change me. Paul says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Paul had confronted them to tell them how much he really loved them. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." You know, Paul's thanking them for their kindness toward Titus. It's a confirmation, really, of the confidence he had had in the Corinthians to receive the rebuke, to respond correctly, to receive it all with a repentant heart. A tough story has a happy ending. Not all discipline situations end with a happy ending. But a lot do. I have found that most do. I have found that when we're really willing to love someone enough to do the hard work of disciplining them and confronting them and rebuking them, at the time, they might not appreciate it. But years later, they will. And they'll look back and they'll see that you really did love them, you really did care, and they'll thank you for your concern. Chapter 8. Once there was an infant who was crawling along on the carpet. And this little baby happened to find a quarter embedded in the carpet. Well, you know what kids do when they find a little shiny object. The first thing they do, stick it in their mouth. So the little baby sticks the quarter in his mouth and swallows it. Well, the mother went hysterical. She screamed to the father in the other room, "Quick, quick, call 911, call 911. Our baby's just swallowed a quarter." The father shouted back, "Forget 911. Let's call the pastor. He can get money out of anybody." Well, in these next two chapters, we find Paul trying to get money out of the Corinthians. Paul writes a fundraising letter. That's what it is. You see, famine had hit Judea. The region had fallen on hard times. There were people in the church there in Jerusalem who were hungry and homeless and hurting. And Paul saw their need, and he saw it as an opportunity to bridge a gap between Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul would collect an offering from the Gentile churches. He would take it to Judea. This would do two things. One, it would cause the Gentiles to recognize their indebtedness to the Jews. Because it was the church in Jerusalem that had sponsored the missionaries that had taken the gospel out and had converted these Gentiles. So it was their opportunity to say thank you to the Jews. On the other hand, it would also communicate to the Jewish believers that their Gentile counterparts were bona fide believers, that they were serious about following Jesus. You know, they would know that because they would be feeling their love, their concern. And so it would do much to turn both groups' hearts towards each other. It was a good idea. And Paul had already begun to collect this offering. In fact, he had received a generous, sacrificial, heartfelt offering from the Macedonians. And he uses their offering as an example to the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, I want you to notice first that Paul doesn't call the offering a gift, but a grace. And throughout this, he doesn't talk about the money, he talks about the grace that they're giving. Remember, God's grace is what provokes us to give. Receive God's grace and you'll want to return the favor. Giving, our giving to God is a response to His grace toward us. There was a family that attended a church that always took the offering just before they celebrated communion. And Dad would always give the kids a dime so that they could drop it in the collection plate as it passed. Well, one Sunday, the littlest boy, who was new to the adult church service, he went to take communion. And the mother whispered to him, said, "Son, you can't do that. You're not old enough yet to take communion." The little boy protested in a rather loud voice so everyone else could hear, "Well, why not? I paid for it." Guys, understand that the work of Christ can never be purchased. It can never be paid for. It's a free gift. And if your offering is an attempt to buy God's blessing, then just stick it back in your wallet and sit on it. Because you can't pay God back for what He's given to you. You can't do it. Grace is God's unwrought, unsought, unbought love. You don't give to get. You give to say thanks, to show your appreciation for all that God has given to you. Giving is a way that we can vent the thrill of what God has done in our hearts. It's a way of just expressing our gratitude and our thanksgiving to God. Lavish blessing, which is what God has bestowed upon us, should always bring about lavish giving. See, giving to God and the grace of God always go hand in hand. And apparently the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, were all full of God's marvelous grace. So that even in the tough times that they were enduring, they were giving generously to this collection. The Greek phrase Paul uses in verse 2, translated deep poverty, is very graphic. It speaks of rock bottom destitution. The word depicted a beggar who had nothing and who had no hope of improving his lot. Completely, totally broke. And yet they were giving. Giving to God. I think it's interesting. Though the Macedonians had very, very little, they were willing to give what they could. I think if you wait to start to tithe, you'll never start. I think the principle of giving regularly to God has nothing to do with your financial situation. I really believe that. I think it's a heart issue, not a financial issue. Your bank account might affect the amount that you can give, but it will never affect your willingness to give or the regularity of your giving. The Macedonians' offering here resembles the widow's mite. Remember, it wasn't the amount that she gave that impressed the Lord. It was the amount that was left after she gave. Jesus said she gave all that she had to give. And that's what the Macedonians had done. They had dug deep. And they had begun to give, even though they were experiencing a rock bottom destitution. Paul says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were giving even more than they should. They were freely willing." Reminds me of Moses when he called for the offerings, the gold and the silver that they would take and transform into the implements and utensils in the temple. And it says that the people were so moved, they gave more than Moses needed, and he had to stop and say, "Hey, pull back, we've got enough." Wouldn't that be great here at Calvary Chapel if I had to get up on Sunday morning and say, "Hey guys, we've taped over the offering boxes because we've just got more than we need." More than we can use. The Macedonians were sacrificial givers. They were freely willing to give. He says, "Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." You see, the Macedonians weren't pressured or badgered into giving. They were asking Paul if they could give. Paul wasn't pressuring them into giving. They wanted to give. It always blesses me whenever someone comes up and asks me, "Sandy, you guys don't pass the plate around here, so how do I give an offering?" Whenever that happens, I know we're doing things right. You know you're doing the right thing when people approach you and express their desire to want to give to God. He says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Notice, before they gave their money, they gave themselves. Giving a few bucks, tipping God, is no substitute for giving Him your whole heart and your whole mind and your whole soul and your whole strength. And yet, I think that you can say that you've given your all to God, but if you're not willing to regularly give of your tithes and offerings to the Lord, then it's kind of a hollow, you know, proclamation. How can you say, well, I've given my whole heart to God, if you're not willing to give Him of your financial resources? Kind of goes both ways. Heard the story of what happened in medieval times. During the Crusades, and the whole European armies were converted, so-called converted, in these mass baptisms. And what would happen is that soldiers would go down into the water and they would be baptized, but a lot of the soldiers would hold their right hand up out of the water. So they'd be baptized, everything but their sword hand, so that they could justify, you know, taking up that sword if need be and spilling innocent blood. Well, it reminds me of a lot of Christians today. I think a lot of people are baptized with their wallet up out of the water, you know. Everything is yours, Lord, but this wallet and what's in it. I don't think it goes that way. I think Jesus wants to be Lord over every area of our life. And that includes our thought life. It also includes our family life. It includes our conduct on the job. It includes our fellowship among each other. And it includes our financial affairs. Paul says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Titus would come and collect the offering. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, you remember the Corinthians. They prided themselves in the proliferation of spiritual gifts within their church. Paul had called the gifts of the Spirit the charismata, which literally means grace gifts. And here he points out how that they had been all caught up in speaking in tongues and healing and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And he says, wait a minute, you're caught up in all of these grace gifts. Don't forget the gift or the grace of giving. You are caught up in these grace gifts. Don't forget, you know, the grace of giving. You know, it just, sometimes you get people that come in and, you know, they're real spiritual and real, you know, throw themselves around like they have God's gift to, you know, the body of Christ. And they want to minister. They want to be out in front of people. They want to, and it's just always interesting to find out if they're putting their money where their mouth is. Now, a lot of times I never find that out until it's too late. But it's always interesting that, you know, are they putting their money where their mouth is? If they're really serious about ministering for God, they're going to be giving to God. And I think, too, there are always some people within the church who kind of excuse away their responsibility to give to God by saying, well, you know, that's just not my gift. I've been called to teach Sunday school. I've been called to be a greeter or be an usher. I don't know. I think all of us have been called to open up our hearts and open up our wallets and give to the Lord. I speak not by commandment, Paul says, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is saying that if you don't want me to use the Macedonians as an example, what about the Lord himself? He became poor materially, you know, born in the backwoods, born to two peasants, that we could become rich spiritually. Talk about an example for giving. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. You see, Christianity and tennis have a lot in common. A good serve requires a good follow-through. Here they had started taking this offering a year earlier, but they hadn't followed through. And Paul is telling them here that good intentions are not enough. Coulda, shoulda, woulda. Doesn't cut it with God. God rewards those who obey, not just those who talk about obedience. And a year had elapsed since the Corinthians had talked about collecting this offering, but they had procrastinated. It reminds me of the pastor's son who heard all of these words used in the church. Justification, sanctification, reconciliation, glorification, all of these ations. He didn't understand any of the words, but he knew that they were taught in his church. And so one day his teacher at school said to him, said, "Son, define for me the word procrastination." Little boy said, "I'm not sure, but I know my church believes in it." Apparently so did the Corinthians. And so do a lot of believers today. "I'm going to get to that, Sandy. That's on my agenda. I'm going to start giving to God in due time. I just got to land this new job. I just got to get this promotion. Things are going to be a little bit better. It'll be a little easier for me." No, it won't. No, it won't. I read some statistics this past week, and you know, the two groups of people that give the most, the highest percentage of their income, Christians who make less than $20,000 a year and Christians who make more than $100,000 a year. Those are where you find the two highest percentages of income. But what about that whole range from $20,000 to $100,000? Those are the people who don't give a whole lot. They don't give a high percentage. People that make less than $20,000 a year give more than the people who make more than that, up to a certain point. It's not going to get any easier. You need to stop procrastinating. It's a heart issue. I'm telling you, it has nothing to do with how much money is in your account. Your willingness to give is a matter of the heart. It relates to how much are you willing to trust God with this area of your life. That's what it boils down to. Let's not be a procrastinating church. Let's be obedient. Paul says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." In other words, God wants you to give what you can right now rather than try to wait until later when you can give more. Don't worry about that. Just give what you can right now. It's your willingness to give, not the amount of your gift, that's important to God. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality." Now, Paul wasn't asking the Corinthians to give it all. That's why he was collecting this offering from several different Gentile churches. And his idea here is that if everyone works together, if everyone pitches in and does their part, then there's going to be enough. Reminds me of a country preacher. He was a clever guy. He needed to boost the revenues of the church. And so he stood up before the taking of the offering and he announced to the people, "Before we pass the plate, I just want the person who stole Brother Harvey's chickens to realize we don't want his money. So if you stole those chickens, don't give any money. God doesn't need the money of a thief." Needless to say, everyone gave that morning because no one wanted to be identified as the person who stole the chickens. Pretty clever pastor. For the first time, everyone in the church chipped in. Everyone participated in the offering. And this was Paul's plan for the Gentile churches. He wanted everyone to chip in. Reminds me of the story of the four church members. You know these four church members. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. They were all members of one body. The church had financial responsibilities. And everybody was asked to help. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it. But you know who did it? Nobody. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Then the church grounds needed some work. And somebody was asked to help. But somebody got angry about that because anybody could have done it just as well. And after all, it was really everybody's job. And in the end, the work was given to nobody, and nobody did a fine job. On and on this went. Whenever work was to be done, nobody could always be counted on. Nobody visited the sick. Nobody gave liberally. Nobody shared his faith. In short, nobody was a very faithful church member. Finally, the day came when somebody left the church and took anybody and everybody with him. Guess who was left? Nobody. If everybody does his part, then everybody gets blessed. Paul says, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. For as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He quotes Exodus 16, verse 18. Paul is saying that the time is going to come when the Gentile churches are going to need some aid and some support. And it might be that the Jewish believers in Judea will be called on to pitch in and help them out. So he's saying, while you have the opportunity to give, you give to the church in Jerusalem, because it could be that one day you'll need the help and they'll be the ones giving back to you. I think of America. Today we have such an abundance. We are privileged. We have been placed by God in the position to give and to share to nations all over the world. And we need to do it. For the day may come when we get strapped, when hard times befall us, and we'll be in need of their aid, their support, their help. Paul says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. We're not sure who that brother was. It could have been Timothy. It could have been Luke. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Now who this brother was, we don't know. But apparently his role was to accompany Paul to Jerusalem with the offering. It was a security precaution. If something happened along the way, if the money was lost, or if it was stolen, or if it was sunk in a shipwreck, Paul didn't want anyone accusing him of absconding with the funds. And Paul is here making himself accountable. He's calling this brother to go with him and to oversee, you know, the transporting of this offering. Charles Hodge, a commentator on 2 Corinthians, writes these words. He says, it was not enough for the apostle to do right. He recognized the importance of appearing right in such a way that not only God, who sees the heart and knows all things, may approve of our conduct, but also that men may be constrained to recognize our integrity. It's not enough just to do right. We need to appear right, especially in this day and age of scandal and all kinds of, you know, manipulations and betrayals of people's trust. We need to be wise. We need to create procedures that safeguard the integrity of the church and its ministry and its leaders. Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting on our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. See, when the idea was first mentioned for the Corinthians to collect this offering, they were eager. And their eagerness was an example to the neighboring churches. Paul says, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Now he's worried, it's gone to the other extreme. Now he's worried about them being a bad representation. They've gone from being an example to being a bad representation because they procrastinated and put off taking the offering that they had said that they should take. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul wanted to avoid an embarrassing situation and a poor witness to the Macedonians. When he arrives with these Macedonian brethren, he doesn't want to have to, scold the Corinthians for having procrastinated in receiving this offering. So he sent someone ahead to collect the offering so that it'll all be there and be ready for him when he arrives. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Remember, your money is like seed. If you plant it in God's work, it will produce eternal spiritual rewards. As we said this morning, it is theoretically impossible to give anything to God. For how can we give to the one who owns it all? Our gifts are really investments. You can't really give anything to God. You can only invest in His work. It's been said you can't take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead by investing it in the kingdom of God. And God gives His kids the thrill, the privilege of investing their money into the building up of God's kingdom. What a joy, what a privilege. And according to verse 6, the more that you sow, the more that you'll reap. Give a little, get a little. Give a lot, get a lot. You reap in proportion to what you sow. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, Paul says that a pastor can motivate a church to give to God in one of three ways. First, he can remind them of their duty. And they'll end up giving, but they will give while they're grumbling and complaining and gritting their teeth, giving begrudgingly. Second, the pastor can manipulate them into giving by heaping all kinds of guilt and condemnation upon them. And they can end up feeling coerced, and they can give reluctantly. Or third, the pastor can teach them of God's grace, love them with God's mercies, free them up to give in accordance with what God has given them, and they will end up giving cheerfully. They will become hilarious givers. After this morning's message, someone came up and suggested that we rename the offering boxes the giggle boxes, so that when you walk out, you can give cheerfully, and you just drop your offering in and giggle and be cheerful and praise the Lord for the privilege to give. Now I want you to compare these three approaches to the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. The flint gets struck. How many pastors beat their people into giving? The sponge gets squeezed. There's a lot of guys that are very skilled at squeezing the money out of the people. But the honeycomb, it just oozes. It overflows with its own sweetness. I think it is wrong. I think it is a sin for a pastor to hammer the people into giving like the flint. I think it is a sin for him to try to squeeze them for money like the sponge. But I think it is his duty to treat them like the honeycomb. To just teach them and love them and feed them God's Word. And what will happen is that their own sweetness will begin to just ooze from the inside out. And they'll want to give. Giving to God is the natural response of the work of God in our hearts. In light of God's grace, how can you stay calm and collected? You'll just want to give to God. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. For as it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. In other words, Paul's offering is not just going to bless the church physically, materially, but it's going to be a spiritual blessing as well. It's going to cause them to praise and glorify God as they see the love of these Gentiles, as they receive this gift. I think whenever we provide physical aid or support to people, we should ultimately be doing it to tell them, to use it as a platform to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not just bless them physically. If we've only blessed somebody physically, we've only done half our job, probably even less than that. But the physical support, the material support, should always be a means of sharing with them what has motivated us, the love of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. You know, this act of love on the part of these Gentiles would really speak volumes to the Jews in Jerusalem. It would be an answer to their prayer because they had been praying for the Gentile church that it would grow, that it would mature. And now with this offering coming back, it's evidence to them that, hey, their prayers have been answered. God has worked among the Gentiles. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. How appropriate. How fitting that Paul would close his discussion on this whole subject of giving by reminding us that our gifts pale in comparison to God's gift to us. God's gift is an indescribable gift. You can't outgive God. Look at what He's given us. Jesus Christ, His own Son, a glorious salvation. An eternity in His presence, an indescribable gift. Praise the Lord. What do you think? Praise the Lord.